We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church, located at 1207 Haywood Road in Greenville, South Carolina. The minister of the church is Dr. Alan Cairns.
Thank you. beautiful hymn text of Horatius Bonar, well worth meditating upon. Let's turn to 445, please, in our hymnals. 445, may the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day. While we stand together as we sing.
We return to our studies in the Lord's Prayer, and we return to verse 12 of Matthew chapter 6. This is one of the briefest texts that a preacher can take, but it is also one of the fullest texts that a preacher can take, and so we have been looking at verse 12 for quite a few weeks. The word that was in my mind this morning as I thought of how we were going through this text was that we were making ponderous progress. Well, ponderous or no, I trust we're getting through and that the Lord will bless the word to our heart. We have thought of the first part. We spent a week emphasizing the significance of the very first word at the beginning of the verse. The word "and." Why this should be the first petition in the prayer that is specifically connected with what goes before. So that we pray, give us and forgive us, as it were, all in one breath. We studied why that should be. Then we thought of the problem of sin. Even in the life of believers. What we are to do about sin. And what we're asking the Lord to do about sin. Now we come to the latter half of the verse, where we pray and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us, as we forgive others. Now when you're approaching a text of Scripture, you must always ask it certain questions. When we're in homiletics class, we emphasize to the students the first thing a preacher has to ask a text and he hopes it gives him an answer very clearly. If it doesn't, he has to spend a long time quizzing it. He has to ask it, what is it about? And then when he's discovered what it's about, and sometimes that's not the thing to which his mind would naturally jump, he's got to ask the text, what does it say about what it's about? Two very simple questions, but very important questions, because in this way, the preacher, and of course everybody wanting to come to terms with a text of Scripture, must find out its meaning and its message. Now that's, as I say, always important. It's particularly important in this text that we have taken this morning. As you look at it, I think you will see very clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching that those who seek God's forgiveness for their own sins must be willing to forgive other people who have sinned against them. If you're seeking forgiveness, you must be willing to grant forgiveness. And in establishing that simple but very far-reaching truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, I think, draws our attention to the whole subject of being forgiven and being forgiving. And in dealing with the theme, we're going to consider very simply the meaning and the message of the words in which the Lord Jesus conveys this truth. Now let's take time, and we may not get any further than this today, to think of the meaning of the text. We can quickly dispense, I trust, with the idea of our debtors. Who or what are our debtors? You'll notice that when we recite the Lord's Prayer, we normally say, forgive us our trespasses. Now, I have to be honest and say that the Authorized Version rightly translates it, debtors, our debts and debtors. The word trespasses comes in later in verse 14 and 15, but it's a different word entirely. And I think there's a very simple reason as to why the church very early substituted trespasses for debts. And that was that this word sounded altogether too radical. And it appeared to open the door for people to borrow a lot of money and not pay it. It appeared to be saying, too much, Lord, I want to just forgive those who owe me anything. And therefore, of course, lose a lot of property or a lot of money. When you look at the passage, I think you'll discover that the Lord Jesus is not speaking of monetary debts. He's not saying that every Christian must wipe out everything that everybody owes him in money terms, otherwise he can never have God's forgiveness. That is not what the Lord Jesus is saying. You'll find out what he means by debts by going back to the first part of the text. We there spent some time on that. Forgive us our debts to God. And we took out the full biblical view of that and had a look at it. When we transport that into the second part of the text, we find who our debtors are. Remember that debts are offenses or sins. They are deviations from the law of God. They are failures to do what God requires. They are failures to do what we ought to do, what we owe to God and man to do. Those are debts. And so our debtors, in the latter part of the text, are people who have offended us. Now, I use the word offended in its biblical sense. I don't mean simply somebody who has looked at you wrong and your pride gets hurt. Very often, when people say, you offended me, the trouble is not with the supposed offender, but with the supposedly offended one. I've often told you about the great Irish Presbyterian evangelist W.P. Nicholson, who preached rather toughly and roughly. And a very well-dressed, aristocratic sort of lady came to him after one of his mighty pulpit orations where he had denounced sin and pride in his usual language about the dirty, stinking pride of your heart. And she didn't like it, and she came and she said, "Mr. Nicholson, you rub me up the wrong way." And he said, "Then, madam, just turn around and it'll be the right way." And there's a lot of truth in that. A lot of people who say, "You offended me," it's only their pride. When I use the word offend, I'm using it in the biblical sense. People who have failed to do their duty toward us. People have failed to come through with what we rightly expect and require of them. People who have failed to meet their moral obligations to us and therefore owe us. People who therefore by word or by deed have injured us, alienated us, and thereby incurred our wrath and our displeasure. Those are our debtors. Those who owe us something. And of course, where possible, they ought to pay what they owe. They ought to do what they ought to do. That's obvious, isn't it? And if they haven't been doing it, it's time to start doing it. And where it's possible to make up for what they haven't done, they ought to make up for it. Scripture clearly teaches, throughout both Testaments, the necessity of restitution. So, these debts ought to be paid. But in the nature of the case in the text, the Lord Jesus is talking about moral debts which people cannot pay. Forgive us our debts which we can't pay to God, as we forgive our debtors those things which they cannot pay to us. Now, when people sin against you, they may apologize. They should apologize. Sometimes that's the most difficult thing in the world to do. Christians can find it very hard to do. The words stick in the throat. The jaws seem to be clamped together. And bad situations become worse. And little problems become great problems. A little gulf that could be bridged by a timely word becomes a great chasm that causes a split for a lifetime. Apologies sometimes are difficult to make, but Christians ought to be quick to apologize. But remember, an apology in itself does not merit the removal of a debt. Nor does an apology necessarily restore a broken heart or a broken reputation. I think we ought to remember that. I better be careful, for I'll get away off on another tangent here. But we ought to be remembering that before we open our mouths the first time. We all know people who say, "Oh, well, you know, I just boil up all of a sudden and I say things that I don't really mean." That's a lie. You're hiding behind a lie. When you just boil up and say it, at that time you mean it. But we know people who make this excuse. It doesn't really mean anything. I just come in and say I'm sorry. But before you've ever got to saying you're sorry with the first outburst, you've already stuck a dagger in the heart. I have seen, and I could take time this morning and give you the history of one man over a 30-year period whose life was injured, whose usefulness to God had been significant, I would even say great, whose work in the church was wonderful, and yet that man's life and usefulness were brought to a grinding halt, and he crippled his way through the rest of his life, because another man, whom I know very well, and who is generally a very good man, but yet was prone to boil up and to say and speak without adequate thought. And his sudden thrust inflicted a wound. It was never healed. It was never healed. One of those men has gone to his grave, and the other is soon to follow. The second one, to be quite honest, has no idea of the extent of the injury he caused. I just wonder what the Lord will have to say when he meets those men. As I say, an apology should be given, but it doesn't merit the removal of a debt. It does not necessarily restore the hurt that it has caused. But while an apology does not in itself merit our pardon, listen to me, it must have it. Our debtors must receive our pardon, because as recipients of God's mercy, we must be willing to show mercy. In Matthew chapter 18, the Lord Jesus speaks of an unmerciful servant who came with a great debt to his master and came under condemnation, and his master forgave him. He wiped out the debt. That unmerciful servant went out, and he met another inferior servant who owed him a paltry little amount of money. And he grabbed him by the throat and said, "Pay me what you owe me." The man said, "Give me time and I'll pay." He says, "I'll give you no time," and took him, and he threw him in jail. And his earthly lord, when he heard about it, came, reversed his decision, and said, "You'll pay every cent that you owe me," and threw him and all that he had in prison. The Lord Jesus said, the moral of that, you must remember the moral of a parable. Don't read other things into it incidental to the story. The moral of it is, if you're not willing to forgive, then you will not have God's forgiveness. Now, Christians, we ought to remember that. It's very easy to get our backs up, and in our pride and in our selfishness, we isolate ourselves from people who have done us some wrong. But remember, whatever the wrong they have done to us, it is infinitesimally small in comparison to the wrong we have done to our God. And yet He has given us a full and a free and a frank pardon. He expects us to be a forgiving people. We have received mercy, so we ought to give it. Therefore, the Lord Jesus says, we forgive our debtors. Now, a thought of who the debtors are. Think of this. We forgive our debtors. What does it mean for us to forgive? We have thought of what it means for God to forgive. What does it mean for us to forgive? Well, certainly it has something of the same elements. It means to cease from anger and wrath against those who have wronged us. Now that's easy to say. But how many people compound an evil by taking a sin which has been committed against them and allowing it to be a trigger to cause greater sin in them? Take the two men I mentioned. The first man was certainly wrong in the words that he used that caused an injury. But the second man was equally wrong in allowing bitterness to be in his heart like a cancer. That's why I said, I wonder what the Lord will have to say to both of them on that day. Cease from anger. Cease from wrath. To forgive is to cease from punishment. Cease from trying to get, in Shakespeare's words, your pound of flesh. That's what it is to forgive. You remember we looked at the word forgive, and it had in some circumstances the idea of disregard. Let them go. That's what we pray when we ask God to forgive us our sins. Lord, let them go. Disregard them. When someone sins against you or me, sometimes the most difficult thing is to loosen our own grip of that. My, there is a perverse, almost pleasure in holding on to the memory and the thought of what the people have done to us. And the more we hold on to it, the worse it becomes. Jesus says, let it go. Let it go. That's what it is to forgive. Treat our debtors as far as possible. That's an important rider in the light of what will come to follow. Treat our debtors as far as possible as if they had not offended us. In most cases, the things that people get upset about don't need to take on a life of their own. In most cases, they are things that we can let go and assigned to God. If we can't get an earthly solution or resolution, we don't need to keep on tormenting others and ourselves. Let them go and treat the debtors as if they had not offended, and again, where possible, restore to fellowship. We forgive our debtors with all this idea in it. Now that's quite a statement. The Lord's Prayer is the most prayed prayer in the Christian world. Many, many people glibly say, and some say it every day, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, but they have very little personal knowledge of what they're saying. Now, we forgive. That's what the Christian saying to God, we forgive. We're not implacable. That's a big word. You may put it in an ugly word, unpleasable. Unpacifiable. Now, those are ugly words, but at least you'll understand the idea behind implacable. You know what it is to deal with people, and no matter what you do, you can never placate their anger. You can never get over the past. You can never sit down and again look each other honestly in the eye and know anything of brotherly love or fellowship or kindness. They will not have it. They are implacable. Now Jesus says, when you pray, forgive us our debts, you're saying, as we forgive our debtors, we are not implacable. We are not vengeful. We are not spiteful. We forgive. Now, let me say to you, that is a very realistic, down-to-earth, understanding of the biblical word love. You hear an awful lot about love in airy-fairy terms. But this is it in real terms. We forgive. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. But how on earth can that be if we cannot forgive one another? The Lord Jesus gives us this. We have debtors, but we forgive our debtors. When we come to God to pray, we are making this a statement of fact. Lord, we are saying, you know our hearts, you look into our souls, we are telling you the truth, we forgive our debtors. That's what we're saying to God. Now, that's a statement that raises very difficult questions. Must we forgive all our debtors? Even the obstinate, even those who continue in their wicked behavior toward us? Or do we forgive those who repent? Then, if we say we forgive all our debtors, must we never seek redress for wrongs done to us? Must there never be any legal satisfaction either in the church or in the courts? Big questions. And the answer to them lies in understanding the meaning of the word forgive. Now, as far as possible, when we forgive, we have the Lord for our pattern. His manner of forgiving is the pattern that we seek to follow. Now, I have to say we seek to follow, and I have to also to say that there's a world of difference between divine and human forgiveness. They are not exact parallels. Ours is a fuzzy image. Take the example that the image of God is in man, but the image is infinitely inferior to the original. Even in man's perfect state. And so our forgiveness is in the image of divine forgiveness, but it's different in kind and it's different in degree. It's different in ability and even in responsibility. But with all the differences, we must seek to follow the Lord's procedures and patterns and precepts as far as possible. So, in real life terms, what does this mean? We forgive. Do we forgive everyone who sins against us? Or just those who repent of what they have done? And can we never seek redress? Well, let's say this. There's a sense in which we forgive every single one. And that's the sense in which we have no right to be spiteful or vengeful. Take again the example I gave you. The first man sinned, but the second man sinned when he harbored spite and bitterness. I will not say revenge, for there was never any indication of that. But those are things that in themselves are wrong. If you sin against me, it may hurt. And I be honest with you, I'm not Superman, and I'm certainly not glorified. When that happens, the natural response is anger. And the natural inclination is to retain that anger. But it must not be. It must not be. There is such a thing as righteous indignation, but there's a lot of times when we hide behind that text and there's nothing very righteous about our indignation. We have no right to be vengeful. In that sense, we forgive all. Did not Jesus say, love your enemies? Even your enemies? Now, by definition, your enemies are people who are hurtful. They are people who are against you. They are people who therefore do you wrong. They are people who sin against you. They are your debtors of the worst kind. But Jesus did not say get mad, get angry, or get even. He said love your enemies. Therefore, Yes, we must forgive all in the sense that we do not retain anger, bitterness, or vengeance. The Lord has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Peter said, hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. He did no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, that sin against him, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. We must not be vengeful. But the aspect of forgiveness that reconciles an offender to the offended person and brings them together in fellowship, I have to be honest from Scripture and say that is not always possible. God Himself does not bring into fellowship those who obstinately refuse to repent. Now, as of this moment, He suspends vengeance. God does not drop every offender into hell at this moment. He holds off wrath. He still gives the wicked sunshine and rain and every temporal blessing, health and strength and time and opportunity to hear the gospel and to repent. He holds off vengeance, but he does not restore to fellowship with him or give a place in heaven to those who obstinately refuse to repent. And there is an exact parallel in human relationships, even in church relationships. It is not always possible to effect reconciliation for the simple reason that one or sometimes both of the parties are obstinate, stubborn, carnal, if you want it. And even we could go further and say that to imagine that there may be and to say that there should be reconciliation despite serious unconfessed or unrepentant sin may be totally against what the Bible demands. Take the example of Abner. According to Scripture, Abner died as a fool. Preachers have preached wonderful sermons on why Abner was a fool in his death. Time forbids that I correct some of the most outstanding misinterpretations of that. But I'll tell you, he died as a fool because he too readily accepted a man who was his sworn enemy. When Joab put out his hand to embrace Abner, Abner open-heartedly turned and returned the embrace before he ever had any evidence of Joab's change of heart. And the embrace was deadly to Abner because while Joab embraced him, he stabbed him to death. He died as a fool. There are times when even rejecting bitterness and anger, we must hold off fellowship until there is repentance to God and to men. Paul told the Thessalonians about an obstinate brother and how they should deal with him. In 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15, he said, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet And this is the part of forgiveness that we must always cherish. Even where we can't effect reconciliation, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Never lose sight of the fact that he's your brother. Never seek to demean him to such an extent that he is an object of mere shame. Oh, he should feel ashamed, but you ought not to be despising him. He is still your brother. Do not count him as an enemy. But still, while he's obstinate, have no fellowship with him. And as far as serious breaches of the legal code, either of church or state, would be concerned, personal pardon does not necessarily preclude judicial action. Let me give you an example or two. David refused to execute personal vengeance on Shimei, who cursed him, if you remember, when he was fleeing from Absalom. But nevertheless, he delivered him to Solomon's judgment for his crimes. Paul shows that legal steps are sometimes necessary. In 1 Timothy 1:20, he speaks of some who having put away a good conscience concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan. Now that was a judicial action. That is one of the most serious actions that any church court could ever take. I have delivered them to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. It was not a fit of anger on Paul's part. It was not an expression of bitterness. But even where he had a forgiving spirit, there was a need for judicial action. The Apostle John, the great Apostle of love, retained judgment against Diotrephes. 3 John verses 9 and 10. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth. You see, forgiveness is not simply overlooking the obstinacy of an unrepentant person. Forgiveness in this case certainly means there will be no bitterness, no personal vengeance, no personal spitefulness, no personal vendetta. But where the honor of God and the word of God demand that there be judgment, I will bring that judgment. I remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, casting them out of the church. So we forgive. But now we pray, forgive us as we forgive our debtors. Now, the word as here is a very big word. Two letters. But my, it's a big word. I have always been fascinated to read the Conan Doyle stories of Sherlock Holmes. Sherlock Holmes, the world's greatest ever detective, he always just happened to know everything at the right time. It's easy to be a detective when you can read people's minds, know everything that may be known. But anyway, Sherlock Holmes always took the position that a proposed solution to a problem must account for all the evidence. And when you've got to that stage, when you've eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, is the solution. That's good advice when you come to interpret some difficult parts of Scripture. Account for all the evidence and eliminate the impossible. In this case, we account for all the evidence. We've got to take this text in the light of the whole Word of God. It's what we call the analogy of faith. Romans 12:6, let us prophesy according to the proportion or the analogy of the faith. Now that's a theological interpretation of Scripture. There are many so-called Bible interpreters who refuse it because it starts off from a presupposition. I'm getting off my subject, but I'm getting on to something I enjoy. I like the idea of presupposition. When I come to this Bible, I come with the presupposition. It is the inspired, infallible Word of God. It does not say one thing in one place and contradict it in another. That's a theological presupposition. There is a line of truth going through it on every subject it deals with. That truth may be developed, but it can never at any stage of its development contradict any other stage of its development. That's a theological presupposition. When you come to the analogy of the faith, you take any particularly difficult text and you look at it and understand it in such a way that when you look at its words and interpret them, they are in keeping with what the Bible generally teaches on that subject. Keep that in mind. And then remove all the impossible interpretations in the light of it. There have been some strange interpretations of this. An ancient writer, Gregory of Nyssa, he said in this text, Jesus wants your disposition. Now, listen to this. Jesus wants your disposition to be a good example to God. We invite God to imitate us. And a modern writer has said that that is a bold statement. I would say it's an absolutely crazy statement. Not bold. To use an Irish word, it's blarney. Or an American word, baloney. Just think of it for a minute. We're coming to God and we're saying, Lord, I want you to imitate me. Where on earth does the Bible ever say that? Oh, it does say we're to imitate God, but where does it ever say that God is to imitate us? There's no help for us. You couldn't even say, God, help us. There is no help for us even in God if God were to imitate us. We'd all be in trouble. Others will come and say, God will forgive us because we forgive others. It's very necessary here to get back to the basic rules of interpretation. If you see this text in the light of the whole of Scripture, you see these things are impossible. It can't mean forgive us because we forgive others, for that would make our forgiving the ground of God's forgiveness to us. That's works righteousness. That's human merit. Our forgiving is not the pattern for God to follow. And nor does Jesus mean even that God's pardon should only go as far as our pardon. Again, there'd be no help for us. The word as here is the idea of similarity. And what we're praying, Lord, the existence of a willingness to forgive in the fallen, depraved nature of man argues an infinitely greater willingness in the perfect nature of our Father. Take a parallel situation. Jesus taught us to pray in Luke 11:13, and Matthew quotes this in chapter 7 in slightly different words, but he said in Luke 11, verse 13, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? How much more? That's the idea of this. Lord, if there's any willingness in me to forgive another, and I am a poor, weak, wretched, wicked, sinful man, can I not come with confidence to the perfect God of heaven, knowing that there is infinitely greater willingness in God to forgive? That's the force of the ask. Then again, we're praying, since this disposition to forgive is not natural to the depraved nature of man. It's an evidence of grace already begun. The mercy of God produces in us a spirit of mercy toward others. Titus chapter 3 verses 1 to 7 would make that clear. I leave it to you to study it through, for time forbids I go there this morning. So this petition is a cry to God to continue what He's already begun. Therefore, this is a very important step. An implacable spirit, a bitter spirit, an unforgiving spirit argues either that there is no grace of God in our hearts, or that we have backslidden to such an extent that we have lost the enjoyment of God's grace. And this is why the Lord Jesus makes receiving pardon conditional on giving pardon. In verses 14 and 15, he spells it out. If ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Here's a condition. If you're going to be forgiven, you'd better be forgiving. And this is why he does it. You see, to refuse to forgive another to the extent that it's in your realm of responsibility to do so. To refuse to forgive another is to reject God's grace and Christ's merit. It's to deny the atonement of Christ for our brethren. Understand that. Did Jesus die for those sins? Would He have them forgiven? If we refuse to forgive, we're refusing His atonement to our brethren. But worse still, from our personal point of view, we're refusing Christ's atonement to ourselves. Refusal to forgive sin in others is sin in us. And while we hold on to that sin, we cannot be forgiven. We come to God and say, Lord, forgive us our sins. But while we ourselves are holding on to an unforgiving spirit, we're holding on to at least one sin. How can you pray, forgive me my sin, when I'm not even willing to let go myself of this sin? That's why Jesus says, if you don't forgive, you'll not be forgiven. Praying this text with an unforgiving spirit is tantamount to praying, do not forgive me my sins. Understand it. For we ask God to treat us in a similar way to how we treat others. Now this is the meaning of the text. I will get to the message in the future, but not today. Haven't got to the message yet. We've simply got to try and understand the terms of the text, the meaning of the text. When you pray, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, you're saying, Father, I have received Thy grace. I have received the merits of Jesus Christ's atonement. I accept those merits for my own sins and for the sins of those who offend me. As one who stands in constant need of God's forgiveness, I give forgiveness to my debtors. Let no bitter spirit, let no vengeful spirit, let no spiteful attitude hinder my reception of Thy free pardon and perfect cleansing. Forgive me my debts as I forgive my debtors.
You've been listening to a broadcast of a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.